Thanks so much to Dave for leading us. And as he said, we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 6. Not quite as he said, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 10. We started that last week. We looked at verses 1 to 6. And this links in. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 10 this morning. So let's hear God's word. Galatians 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to the household of faith. Context is always so important. You can be driving along the road, happily minding your own business, when suddenly somebody comes towards you and they are flashing their headlamps at you, full beam. If you're like me, your immediate response is anger, and you flash your headlights back because you haven't got your headlamps on full beam, which is why people normally flash you. Well, you have now because you're returning the favour and you're just minding your own business on your side of the road. Or perhaps concern begins to kick in. Was that the man that you cut up at the roundabout this morning? The one who suggested that you do pugilism later, Hampshire's version of Ronnie Pickering. Or, actually, what is the case is that he turns out to be a kindly motorist who is alerting you to the fact that a tree has fallen across your side of the road round the corner. You need context, don't you, to understand the whole scene. And you especially need context when you get to Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, because Paul is coming towards you with his headlamps on full beam, and he's honking the horn as well. But what is he trying to get you to do? I've heard some pretty unhelpful sermons on Galatians 6, verses 7 through 10 in my lifetime, and it was all terrifying warning. The preacher stood at the front and said, God is not mocked, and you are going to get what you deserve at the end of life. And I came away thinking, well, I haven't done enough then, have I? And I need to do more. But if that's what we're thinking, how does that fit in with the context of the whole letter of Galatians? And if you go away from this morning thinking, I've not done enough to be saved, I need to do more to be safe, then what I've done is fail. And I've preached the antithesis, the opposite of what Galatians is saying. This is a letter about the importance of faith into what Jesus Christ has done for you, which is alone enough, and the futility of relying on your own works, the things you do in the flesh to save you, which could never be enough. This is a letter about the wonder of grace, what God has done for you, as opposed to law, what you are going to do for God. It's a letter about the battle between the Spirit, who leads you into a new life in the light of all that Jesus Christ has done for you, and then the flesh that pulls you back to an old life, either a life of legalism, saying Jesus isn't enough. This is what was happening in Galatians. You need to do more. You need to be more religious, or you're going to get what you deserve. Or license that says, if Jesus paid the bill, it doesn't matter how I live. He picks up the tab. I can go back to my old habits and my old haunts and enjoy the pleasures of a sinful, selfish life of living for me. Both of those extremes, both of those responses to the gospel are completely wrong. Jesus sets you free. That's the great Magna Carta of Galatians. But he sets you free, on the one hand, from the great bondage of the law that you can't keep, but also from the blight of the reign of sin. He sets you free to be the people that God wants you to be, his image bearers, who now serve one another in love. And last week, if you remember, we showed that Galatians 6 is not the hand luggage of the epistle where Paul just throws in everything else that he couldn't fit in anywhere else, just random ideas about being nice to people. This is part of the letter, and we crossed that bridge in chapters 5, verses 25 to 26 that moves us into the conclusion of chapter 6. And Paul's now saying, this is what a spirit-filled life looks like. It's a life of social responsibility. You pick up the fallen because you love them, because you love God. You help the struggling. You look after those who are dependent on you, verse 6. You have love for all, and especially the church, verse 10. It's a life of self-scrutiny. You don't go around thinking you're something, not by nature. You remember you're nothing by nature, but you've become something by grace. And it's a life of divine accountability. We're going to carry the light load of grace. You remember the satchel, as opposed to the barometer, the heavy weight that he's given you to carry. Well, you've got the same themes as we move into verses 7 through 10. So at the beginning, I've just tried to set our sails so that the wind of the whole letter is going to steer us this morning, rather than my hand being on the tiller and steering it in ways I want it to go, which wouldn't be helpful. Paul is going to lead us, or the Spirit will, I hope, through Paul's words. And so let's do what we always do, let the text speak. And I think there are five things that come out from verses 7 through 10. You've got, firstly, a fact about God. Secondly, you've got a principle about life. Thirdly, you've got a choice that we're going to make in life. Fourthly, you've got consequences to those choices that we make. And then fifthly, and you can guess where we always go, we've got an encouragement of grace. So firstly, we've got a fact about God. Verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. In the light of everything that God has said to you, you are not going to get away, Paul says, with turning your nose up against God. You can't sneer at him. You can't stick your nose up in God's face and say to God, so what are you going to do about it? You can fool all of the people some of the time, and you can fool some of the people all of the time, but you can't fool God any of the time. He knows us. He made us. He understands us. He sustains us. There's nowhere that we could go that he's not at the moment. He tells us that he knows our thoughts and our motives and our deeds. They're laid bare before him. He tells us that every idle word we're going to give an account for, everything that we've whispered, is going to be shouted from the rooftops. The deeds that we've done in secret are going to be pulled out into the open. This is just a fact. God will not be mocked. Now, we've been saying throughout our letter to the Galatian studies, and especially when we were looking at the fruit of the Spirit, God is patient. That's wonderful. It's his kindness towards us. But don't go thinking that his patience and his kindness mean that he doesn't care about what we do in our life, or he isn't bothered. God's patience and God's kindness, Paul tells us in Romans, are there to bring us to repentance, to stop hiding behind our excuses and hunkering down in our bunkers of self-deception and come to the only one who can fix us, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of time, God's not going to be mocked. You're not going to hire a clever lawyer who is going to find some loopholes. God will be just. God won't be mocked. Secondly, we've got a principle about life. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Now you're thinking, I didn't need to come to church to learn this, because I know it. What you sow, you reap. If you want homegrown Brussels sprouts on the plate on December the 25th for Christmas lunch, you don't go planting daffodils in March. If you do that, then with the hope that somehow your garden is going to perform horticultural alchemy, you're a fool, aren't you? You're going to poison your guests as well. If you want daffs, you plant daffs. If you want Brussels, you plant Brussels sprouts. It's obvious. But if that's so obvious, why then don't we think it, or do we think it doesn't apply to us in our lives? Well, that's because we're not as smart as we think we are. We're, what Paul says in verse 7, in danger of being deceived. And what a six-year-old has learned at school and proved in flower pots, a 56-year-old like me somehow thinks that they can buck the trend and get away with it and not reap what we sow. But you will reap what you sow. It's true in every area of life. It's true for countries and societies. The Old Testament prophets warned Judah, who were in danger of turning to the idols of the nations around them and pushing God out, being like the other nations. And the prophets come and they say, you do understand, if you sow to the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind, the hurricane. If as a society we think that we can just go smashing up all of the foundations that God has put down in Genesis at the beginning, we can rewrite the institutions of marriage and family, of gender, of sexuality, of work, of rest, of God. God being the great creator who holds all things together. We get rid of that. We rewrite our own laws. Then we are not going to build utopia. We are going to reap what we sow. And we're not just in for a shock. We're already experiencing it as we're reaping the corruption of society. It's true for a church. We reap what we sow. This is why Paul was so agitated as he opens this letter to the Galatians. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's deceived you? Deceived you into thinking that you can sow something better than the gospel. You can get rid of the gospel. There's another way apart from faith in Jesus Christ. But when you give up on the gospel of justification through faith into what Jesus Christ has done for us, then you reap the death of the church. As the 19th century drew to a close and the 20th century dawned, evangelicalism in England was facing a crisis. It was facing pressure from new ideas that were being formed in the continent, called the New Theology, especially in Germany, the Higher Criticism movement. And one of the great bastions of evangelicalism in London for many years had been the City Temple, under the leadership of Dr. Joseph Parker, who preached the gospel to thousands of people week by week. But Joseph Parker was now an old man, and the church appointed a young, dynamic, brilliant orator called R.J. Campbell. 7,000 people turned up for his first sermon. It was all over the newspapers, the national newspapers. People followed this man. But it wasn't long before R.J. Campbell stopped preaching the gospel and started preaching politics and philosophy and self-reformation. He'd been duped by the higher critics who said, you can't trust the Bible. And one day a man appeared outside the City Temple on Holborn Viaduct in London. He was carrying a ladder over his shoulder. He set that ladder up against the facade of that great building, and climbed up it, and with the exquisite skill of a sign writer, he painted the words Ichabod across the front of that building. The glory has departed. He was right. God had begun to take the candlestick away from City Temple and from the ministry of R.J. Campbell. Churches reap what they sow. But it's true for us as individuals. Whatever one sows, he will reap. Now, everything in nature, in history, in society, in God's word, because he wrote the principle, tells you that this is so. So don't be deceived. So thirdly, you've now got a choice in life. Verse 8, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. I want to hold fire on the consequences for a moment and just look at the choices. We can sow in two different ways, or in two different fields, if you like, to our own flesh or to the Spirit. Oh, if you've put up with me over these past months as we've been going through this letter, you will recognize the place of flesh and Spirit in Galatians. You'll know that from chapter 5, verse 16, these two, flesh and spirit, have dominated the stage as they've engaged in this titanic battle against one another. Flesh is our old Adamic nature, ruined by sin. Flesh is the image of God, now twisted and scarred, not to bow before God and worship him in love, but to defy God and shake our fists in his face. Flesh is us saying to God, I'll do it my way. Now, in a Galatian context, sowing to our own flesh on the one hand could be trying to save ourselves through our works and saying that Jesus isn't enough, I don't need Jesus, I can do it myself. But it can also be thinking, I can be a Christian and not call Jesus Lord. I can still be Lord of my life. The flesh can still reign in my life. I can be on the throne. I can put Jesus down there at my feet. I can let the pull of the flesh win and not walk under the Spirit's power. Chapter 5 set this clash up for us in verse 16. We walk by the Spirit under his leadership, under his power, and we do not then fulfill, gratify the desires of the flesh. But you can flip that round and you can say, if we gratify the desires of the flesh, then we'll not walk by the Spirit. There's this struggle here. We've seen together how powerful the pull of the flesh is. Chapter 5, verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. In verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. We sow to the flesh when we simply give in to these desires, when the Spirit is silenced and the siren songs of the flesh are listened to, when the Spirit is dismissed and quenched and crushed, and sin is welcomed. We sow to the flesh as temptation wins. We engage in acts of physical immorality or digital immorality or mental immorality. I sow to the flesh when I nurture my own idols and serve them rather than smashing them. I sow to the flesh when I allow grudges to remain and fester, or when I stoke the fires of strife, or when jealousy burns unchecked, tempers flare, egos swell, when I shatter peace and I lose self-control. That's me by nature. Is it you? Yeah? It is? That's us without the Spirit of God. One of the most godly men of the 20th century was a man called Professor John Murray. He was a Scot. Did most of his work in America. Was the person who helped found the Westminster Theological Seminary. One day he was talking to somebody about the innate sinfulness of human nature. And this lady replied to him, but you're not like that, Professor Murray. And John Murray said, if you knew what a cesspool of iniquity this vile heart of mine is, you would never say such a thing to me. He was a Scottish Presbyterian. I thought they were good. But John Murray knew John Murray. And John Murray knew what he was like by nature. And it drove John Murray to hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wrote some of the classics of the last century. Redemption, Accomplished and Applied. We should all read it. It's an amazing book. But thank God there's another way. We can sow to the Spirit. There's a way of God's grace out of this human tragedy. It's the way of the Spirit who leads us first to the Lord Jesus, who at the cross bears this wretched, Adamic, sinful, twisted, broken nature of ours. And it's crucified with him. And then the Spirit who keeps us pinned in faith to the Lord Jesus, as he leads us day by day in a new life of serving in love. But you say to me, it's a struggle. I know that. And Paul knew that. In chapter 5, he's told us that it would be a struggle. And he's so realistic about that. He's telling us that sin doesn't reign over us anymore, but he's reminding us that sin remains in us at the moment. But the wonderful thing for Christians, and it's true for you here, I hope and I believe, is that you do struggle. Do you? Do you know what it is to weep over sin? And to mourn over sin? Not just because of what it does to you, that's remorse, but because of what it does to other people, and especially what it's done to God. Have you wept over your nature before? The great Italian composer Rossini reckoned that there are only 3 times he'd wept in his life. Once was when his first opera was panned by the critics. The second was when he heard Paganini play the violin and it moved him to tears. And the third was on a boating trip on Lake Garda, when his truffled turkey lunch fell overboard. And that's us by nature. We will weep over criticism. We'll weep over hurt to our characters. We might weep in the presence of beauty when Paganini's playing. We'll weep when we lose comforts. But we don't weep over what we are in the presence of a holy God. Takes the Spirit to do that. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 36, it's an awesome chapter. And yet I'm not sure we always put it together correctly. There's a great message of hope in the middle of that chapter. God says to his people, I'm going to give you a new heart and I'm going to give you a new spirit, my Spirit. And I'm going to come and I'm going to cleanse all of your uncleanness. I'm going to make you new. And one of the consequences of God putting his spirit into us, cleansing us, making us new, is there in verse 31. Ezekiel 36. You want to look at it now, don't you? Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and abomination. When you've seen God, Isaiah 6, Matthew 5, then you know what it is actually to despair of yourself. That's so out of step with this world's philosophy, isn't it, that says you need to love yourself. You need to accept what you are. You need to sow to the flesh. The gospel is no, I need to despair of myself and become a daily repenter, hungry for grace, to know that I'm a nobody who was so important to God that he sent his own son to become nothing so that I, through his sacrifice of love, might become his child, filled by his spirit and led now to live for his glory. And I sow to the spirit when I say I'm not my own anymore. I've been bought with a price. I'm going to glorify Jesus in my body. Jesus is my Lord. His word guides me. His spirit leads me. And I'm going to follow him, not to earn from him, but because I've received from him, because I love him. And I'm going to follow him in a spirit-led, shaped life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Which field are you sowing in? Fourthly, there are consequences to our choices. Verse 8, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. If we've invested in a life of sowing to the flesh, be that our own efforts to save ourselves, legalism, or just living as we want to do, license, giving in to our desires, Paul says the consequence will be corruption. It will be a wasted crop that you wouldn't even want to harvest. You see that in the short term, in this life, where sowing to the flesh, living for ourselves, as people get older and they've done that, they're not happy, are they? They haven't got confidence. Well, hope leads to cynicism and despair. It doesn't lead to a life that's blessed. These works of the flesh that we looked at a few weeks ago, we just touched on again this morning, immorality, idolatry, selfishness, our tempers, our excesses, they don't get healed by the passage of time automatically. In fact, what time does is ingrain them deeper and deeper into our characters. And you end up in life just reaping corruption. But it's the long term that Paul's most concerned about here. And that's eternal disaster. To stand before God without the Lord Jesus Christ in the tattered rags of your self-righteousness or the stinking shroud of your sin is going to lead to utter ruin. Because your only hope's Jesus. Jesus finished that great story, that parable in Matthew 7 about the person who spent their life building on the sand. Do you remember? They were sowing to the flesh, in other words. And then the storm came. And do you remember Jesus' last words as he describes that scene? He said, and great was its ruin. This man sowed. Now he's reaping. Ruin. Eternal exile from the presence of God, away from his grace and light and love and mercy. But that was what we wanted while we were here on earth. We didn't want God in our lives. Maybe it's what you don't want this morning. You just, I don't want to be here. I don't know why I was dragged here this morning. Not interested in God. I don't want God. And at the end, you reap what you've sown. And God says, okay, depart into eternal exile. You don't want my light, have darkness. You don't want my love, you don't want my grace, have justice. You don't want my healing power, have corruption. But there's another consequence. Those who sow to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, ruin, in Jesus' words in Matthew 7, came to people, he says, who heard, but they didn't do. What do you hear Jesus saying to you as you read the Gospels? You hear him saying, come to me, don't you? Come to me in all of your helpless and your despair. Believe in me. Trust your life to me, and I'll give you rest. Now, live your life for me, he says, in the power and fellowship of my Holy Spirit, as he walks with you and leads you by my word, and serve in life. And in the short term, you begin to reap eternal life, because it's now as well as in the future. John 17, Jesus says, this is eternal life, not just something out there, but something right here, that they know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. They've come into a relationship with God as Father, as Jesus as Lord, the Spirit as Helper. You'll be reaping eternal life right now. Isaac Watts wrote, the men of grace have found glory begun below. It starts now. But then it's also in the future. Jesus says, anyone who's given up anything for me, I've more than given them back in return right now. I've given you a family, he says. Right now, I'll give you mothers and brothers and sisters and dads and grampies and grandmas and aunties and uncles who will look after you and love you as the church, if they've listened to Galatians chapter 6. They'll pick you up when you've fallen. They'll help you when you're struggling. They'll support you in your dependency. They'll love you. But, Jesus says, and then in the age to come, eternal life. You'll enter into the fullness of the glory that God has in store for his family of faith. There'd be no condemnation because Jesus paid it all. There'd be nothing left undone because Jesus provided it all. There'd be no death because Jesus destroyed death. There'll be no sin because he dealt with it. No tears because he's wiped them all away. No curse because he bore it. Nothing corrupt because now he's made everything new. Where are you sowing? To the flesh? Are you just living your life for you, or to the Spirit? Are you trusting in Jesus and living it for him? And then fifthly, we've got an encouragement of grace. Verses 9 and 10. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Paul knows that we do grow weary of sowing to the Spirit, of doing what he says here, doing good, doing what's right in God's sight. Why do we grow weary? One of the reasons is because often we don't see the results. And it's hard to keep giving and to keep serving and to keep loving when nothing seems to change. And Paul is saying, you need to remember that this life is but a moment. And there is an eternity. There's going to be a day of harvest. And God sees, and God treasures lives of faith. And he brings the reward. I can tell you that the Lord Jesus faced the temptation to give up in just doing good to everyone because it didn't look as though anything was happening. Now you say that's heresy. It isn't heresy. It's Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 4. Where the servant says, "But I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity." That's Jesus speaking out of the Old Testament. He'd stooped and he'd served. He'd done good to all. He'd fed the hungry, even when they weren't listening to what he was saying. He'd healed the sick, even when they didn't come back and say, "Thank you." He picked up the struggling. He loved. He'd given. And from a human perspective, nothing good was accomplished. As we forsook him, we spat into his face, we rejected him, and we crucified him. But Isaiah 49 says something more at the end of that verse. Jesus knew the despair of the life of faith that wasn't bringing any consequence. He knew the temptation of that. His answer was faith. And he goes on to say, "Yet surely my right is with my God, and my recompense, my reward is with my God." What was Jesus' reward as he was giving everything here on earth and yet seeing nothing immediately in response? What was Jesus' reward? It was you. It was you being saved, being brought out of darkness, out of death, and given a new life of glory and light, to walk the days of time by faith in him, and then to walk with him through the ages of eternity. And Jesus looked to the Father for the harvest that he was sowing. And Paul says, you've got an opportunity. As you've got an opportunity, let us do good to all and especially to the church. What's the opportunity? The opportunity is today. The opportunity is this life. To do good to all and especially your church. As you pick up the fallen, and you bear the loads of the struggling, and you support the dependent, and you visit the lonely, and comfort the sick, and befriend the abandoned, and feed the hungry. As you grasp what God has done for you in Galatians chapters 1 through 5, I think you will rejoice now in what God is doing through you in Galatians chapter 6. I don't want to leave anyone this morning thinking I've not done enough. I've told you, haven't I? Time and time again, Jesus alone has done enough for you. And I want you to leave as a Christian thinking, I love the Lord Jesus so much that I want to do all I can for him who did everything for me. I don't want you to take out the micrometer of religion and think, right, now, what can I do? But stand in the blaze of the gospel and think, he loved me so much and gave everything for me. Now, how can I use this life? For his pleasure and for his glory. He's a lovely saviour. He's wonderful. He takes impossible burdens from us. We saw that last time, the barosses of life. And then he gives us a light load of grace and love. And then he even carries that with us and gives us the Spirit to help. And then he rewards us for doing what he's helped us to do. That's God, isn't it? That's what John meant by grace on top of grace on top of grace. He's a God who knows you've got nothing, so he does everything for you, gives you everything, and then rewards you for walking with him. I think he's lovely. I don't want to sow to the flesh anymore. I'm tired of myself. I want a life lived in fellowship and union with him. Let's sing about him, shall we? What gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer? And it finishes, having, as we always need to do, started with the gospel, then we can go to the application about, what's the last verse go with? Every breath I long to follow Jesus. But you can't get to every breath I long to follow Jesus until first you've seen what a gift of grace God has given us in Jesus. So let's worship him and respond to him. Stand.